Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us this evening and just this awesome opportunity to look to you and allow you to instruct us through the Word. We pray, Lord, in light of what we'll be looking at this evening, Lord, that we would have hearts that would be open, Lord, that each one of us would take it upon our own selves to be a watchman, Lord, to keep a keen eye, Lord, for that which is false and to hold to that which is true. And I pray, Lord, that we would be vigilant, Lord, as we're truly living in the last days and we're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture before our very eyes. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be determined to stand for what is right. That is the truth. And so we ask tonight that you would guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit as we look at this book. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Jude tonight, and of course we're definitely winding down here. Next Wednesday night we'll look at the whole book of Revelation. We'll go through that entire book in one evening. We'll kind of rip through that. And tonight we come now to the book of Jude, which is the 65th book of the Bible. Now this is such an awesome book because literally, the brother of Jesus Christ, Jesus' half-brother, writes this book. And as he begins to write this book, and he intends to write to the believers about salvation and about what God has given to us in salvation, the Holy Spirit impressed on him to change directions. And what Jude writes about is a hard-hitting warning against false teachers. So he starts to talk about common salvation, and the Holy Spirit leads him to expose and speak about the subject of false teachers. Now, this book is rather stinging. I mean, this is one of those books that you get the ouches from when you read it. Because, I mean, Jude, like his brother James, just pulls the stops out. I mean, he names names, and he gets right into it and says, this stuff is extremely important. As one said it this way, it's more important that we do what is needful than what is pleasant. And that's really what Jude does as he begins to speak from his heart. If you'll look with me to verse 3 of Jude, it says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, who is the author of this book? Well, look at verse 1. It tells us right from the beginning who wrote it. It is Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament contains 7 Judes. So real quickly, I'm going to kind of mention them to you, and then we'll look at why we believe that it is literally the brother of our Lord. Of course, there's the ancestor of Jesus in Luke 3:30. His name was Jude. When we use the word Jude, it also can be translated Judas, but it is short Jude for Judas. And the betrayer, of course, Judas in Mark 3:19, he had that same name. There was Thaddeus, one of the 12 apostles, Luke 6:16, John 14:22, his name was Jude. There was also a Jude in Acts 5:37 who was an insurrectionist. There also was another Jude who was a native of Damascus in Acts 9:11. There was also a prophet chosen to verify the message in Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. But there's one other Jude, and that is the half-brother of Jesus. This was also the brother of James, which is recorded in Mark 6:3. Now, why do we believe that it is literally the half-brother of Jesus that wrote this particular book? Well, first of all, we know that Jude was the son of Joseph and Mary. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. And also Matthew 12:47, and also in Matthew 13:55. The second reason is his style is so much like James. I mean, when you look at the book of James and you talk about Christianity 101, and then you look at Jude, which is exposing false prophets, you look at it, and they're basically brothers that have written this. I mean, it's right to the point. They don't mix words. They get right into the message, and they begin to expose what true Christianity is, and they begin to expose that which is false. He also is extremely humble. And I say this because there's no mention of his family relationship with Jesus, We don't see him say, oh, of course, me and Jesus were bros. We don't see him saying that. We don't see him in any way referring to the fact that he was the half-brother of Jesus. He simply calls himself a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We also note in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that this man Jude traveled with his wife. So again, reference to the brothers of Jesus, reference to Jude and James that traveled with their wives as they did ministry together. So you go back through church history, early church fathers, it's not even debatable. It was just common knowledge that this was the brother of Jesus. James and Jude were both brothers of Jesus. Now it's interesting, when you read John's gospel, both of these brothers at the beginning were mocking Jesus. But it was after the resurrection that James and Jude gave their lives to the Lord. It was the resurrected Lord that brought assurance to their hearts that Jesus was none other than the Messiah. When was this letter written? It was written probably around the year 68 to 70 A.D. Now, it's pretty interesting. We don't have time to look at a lot of cross-references. We will mention a few, but Jude was very familiar with Peter and with Peter's writing. He does a lot of quoting and cross-referencing from 2 Peter. And of course, 2 Peter deals with the subject of false teachers. So Jude references 2 Peter. So when you look at both of these letters, you'll see a lot of similarities. So Jude, no doubt, was friends or was familiar with Peter's writings and drew from it. Where was it written? We don't know. The letter in no place even alludes to its location at all. Who was it written to? Well, again, Jude 1:1 tells us, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So this letter is a general letter. It's written to believers. And that's what it means by general epistle. It's written to those that know the Lord, those that have been called by the Lord, those that are following the Lord. So tonight, this letter has personal application for us. It is written to us. The background, again, is, as we said at the beginning, Jude begins to write about common salvation, but as he begins to write, the Holy Spirit redirects Jude and says, no, I don't want you to write about that. What I want you to write about is the false teachers that have snuck into the church. I want you to speak about them. I want you to speak about how the church has been warned about these false teachers and how ultimately they have crept in and their judgment is not far behind them. The purpose of this book is fourfold. Number one, first of all, to exhort believers to contend for the faith. Verse 3. It's the first thing. Second is to warn about the danger of false teachers, verse 4. So we're told to, again, contend for the faith. Secondly, we're warned about false teachers. Number 3, to remind believers of God's past judgment on sin, verses 5 through 19. He then goes back into the Old Testament and gives the examples of the angels that turned against the Lord. He uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, rebellion of Korah, and so forth. And then number 4, to encourage Christian compassion in verses 20 through 23. At the end, he says there's some of you that have gone astray. Some, no doubt, were buying into this false doctrine. So Jude says you need to snatch them out of the fire. You need to hate even their garment that's been polluted by their flesh. And so we're to take this very, very serious. What is the theme of Jude's book? Defending the faith. It's about holding on to the salvation that God has given to us. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about the Christian embodiment of the truth. We're talking about the truth of the gospel. The truth of Christianity is what we're referring to. The key words, and there's really one particular word that he hammers on, is the word ungodly. He actually uses this term 6 times in this little letter, and he keeps emphasizing these false teachers that are ungodly. The key verse is Jude 1:3. I almost want to ask, what's the key chapter? Does anybody want to stab at this? Okay, very good. Okay, so I guess we don't have to. But Verse 3 is the key verse of the book. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, here's our five-point outline that we're going to look at this evening. And then, of course, as we have, we break that down into sub-points. But there's five areas that Jude covers. Verses 1 and 2 is entering the faith. Entering the faith, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 is defending the faith. Verses 5 through 15 is departing from the faith. Number 4 is verses 16 through 19, denying the faith. And then lastly, verses 20 through 25 is propagating the faith. So we have entering the faith, defending the faith, departing from the faith, denying the faith, and propagating the faith. So let's look at this first two verses where Jude gives his introduction about entering the faith. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now the name Jude is actually taken from the tribe of the name Judah. So the name Jude or Judah means praise. That's what his name means. Now, again, we have noted that so often in the Old and New Testament, many of the names that were given were always characteristic of the individual. So his name means to praise or praise. He refers to himself not as the brother of Jesus, but he refers to himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting term that he uses as regards to himself. A bondservant is one that binds, one that is bound, one that is knit, or literally wound together. So he's saying, I am a servant that have tied myself to Jesus. I have literally bound myself to Jesus Christ. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, a servant is not someone that tells his master what he's going to do. A servant in its truest source is a servant that is constantly scanning, looking for a need that needs to be met. And I believe that is the classic word that is used for a minister, a pastor, someone that wants to serve Jesus Christ. It's not an issue of what, you know, this is what I want to do, but it's like, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is there a need that I can meet? Is there a need that I don't have to burden anybody else with? I can just meet it myself. Well, that's how Jude looked at himself. He was one that was scanning. He was one that was saying, is there a need that I can meet? Because whatever it is, Lord, I'm there. I'm available to you, and I will serve you, and I will minister on your behalf. He refers to himself as the brother of James. Now, Mark 6:3 makes mention of this. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? Can you imagine that? You can hear Mary all the time, why can't you be more like Jesus? And I'm sure that this probably really just tweaked these brothers out, being taught this stuff and told this stuff. Probably was one of the reasons why, even though Jesus lived this holy, perfect life, that they had maybe this animosity towards Jesus. But it was after the resurrection that these men looked at Jesus and they realized this is none other than the Messiah that we've been seeking after and looking for. He refers to himself as the beloved or the brother of James, beloved and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, this word beloved can be translated holy one or sanctified one or set apart one. So this is one in which Jesus loves him. He knows that he's loved by the Lord. He's been set apart. He's one of God's. He belongs to God. And then as he continues in verse 1, he talks about preservation. Notice, he is kept for Jesus Christ. You know, the moment that we give our lives to God, we become the property of Jesus. That's why when we go through difficulties as a Christian, we can realize, you know what? That problem is really the Lord's. Because I don't belong to me anymore. I am the property of Jesus Christ. I am kept. Nothing can touch me outside of God's permission. And what a great book, the book of Job, the first two chapters, as the Lord gives us some insight into the difficulties in this man Job's life, how Satan could not touch him. He could not do anything to Job but by permission of the Lord. And so here, right from the beginning, Jude makes it very, very clear that he is kept for Jesus Christ. I like what the way Jesus said it in John 10:28-29. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, you talk about security for the believer. Tonight, if you are born again, if you belong to Jesus Christ, there is security in walking with Jesus. There is security in belonging to Jesus Christ. Nothing can touch you outside of God's will. Now, that doesn't mean that you say, well, praise God, I'm going to get into a plane and jump out without a parachute. God will, you know, protect me. You'll become a pancake for the Lord is what will happen to you. Because that's presumption. And we're not talking about presumption. We're talking about the keeping power of God. That nothing can touch you outside of His will. That whatever God has plans for you, He will sustain you, He will uphold you, and nothing will touch you outside of His permission. And so Jude, as he introduces this, he recognizes, you know, I have been kept for Jesus. I am the property of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he continues with a blessing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The word mercy means undeserved kindness to the needy and the helpless. Boy, isn't that us? We, again, are the undeserved. But that is what God has done. God has extended His mercy towards us. Those of us that are needy, that's all of us. And helpless, that's all of us. And then He says peace, which He's referring to the harmony with God, then towards others, which is really salvation. It's the byproduct of salvation that we've received God's grace. And the fruit of that is peace with God and peace with one another. And then He says, and love be multiplied to you. And that really, in a sense, is what the gospel does. God has extended His mercy towards us. We're undeserving. It is His grace that has cleansed us. It is His grace that has purchased us. Because we are right with God, we can be right with one another. We then experience His peace. And the overflowing effects of God is His love. I love this passage in Romans 5:5-8. What a great passage. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, that is the reason that we can experience His love. We've experienced His grace. His grace is His love, that He gave Himself for us. So now in verses 3 and 4, Jude now gets into the reason that he's writing this letter. It is for defending the faith. And so in verse 3, he talks about a united defense. Notice, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Now, this term that Jude uses, when he says common salvation, what he's literally saying is the salvation shared by all. Now, it's important that he says that because so often some people think that they got something special that other Christians don't have. And this was a very common thing that was taking place in the first century church. There was a teaching going around known as Gnostic teacher, and it means to know, or Gnosticism, to be in the know. And it was the idea that there was something deeper. There's something deeper than just trusting Jesus. There's something deeper than just having the Holy Spirit in your life. There's something deeper than prayer and getting in the Word. There's something deeper than that. And there's a lot of this today. You know, got to listen to the CD. You know, got to read this book. You got to get into the deeper things of God. And let me just say to you tonight, there's nothing deeper than a relationship with Jesus. I mean, it doesn't get any deeper than that. Colossians says all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge is contained in a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't get any deeper than that. So what James is writing to the believers about is the common salvation, the salvation that everyone receives by faith. It is a salvation that is common to every one of us in this room this evening. regardless of whether we receive the Lord at the age of 5 or whether we're 50 when we receive the Lord, by faith we enter in the exact same relationship. It's not by works. It's not by anything that we have accomplished. It's by what Christ has done. And we receive it by faith. It is the grace of God that we experience by faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. So he calls it a salvation shared by all. Notice now in verse 3, a determined defense. I felt the necessity to write to you. This word necessity means out of distress or out of need, I needed to share these things with you. So as he begins to write about salvation, the Holy Spirit prompts him, listen, Jude, you need to change your mind. This is what I want you to say. And he says, I want to appeal to you that you contend earnestly for the faith. This word contend is by which we get our English word agonize. Now, you could use this term in the boxing arena when two boxers are going at it and they're agonizing. They're giving their all in every punch that they take. Every punch that they give, or someone that is running the track and they see the goal ahead and everything within them, they give every burst of energy in order to reach that goal. That's what James is talking about here, but he's referring to the Christian faith. He's referring to the Christian truth. He's talking about giving your very all, just everything within you, to contend for the Christian faith. Now, it's amazing to me what people will do for sports. I'm sure even right now as I speak, there are some already preparing for the next Olympics. I mean, it's just amazing to me when you watch the Olympics and you watch all those stories that go along with it, how these people for years are running. For years, they're doing gymnastics. And when we're all on vacations, they're working out. When you're taking a day off, they're working out. One of their biggest days is when they take a half day off or something. I mean, that to them is just such a special time. They take an extra 6 hours off or something. But their whole life is just dedicated. They're giving their all. They're agonizing in order to receive that medal. Well, what Jude says here is that we need to give our all. We need to contend. And we need to give every ounce of strength that we have in light of the Christian faith. Notice he says, which was once and for all delivered to the saints, or was entrusted with. Now jot this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. You know, if there's ever a simple passage of Scripture that sums up the truth of Jesus Christ, it is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It talks about the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the simple message that was delivered to the saints. That is the message that never changes. It doesn't matter how many years go by. It doesn't matter how a culture or society changes. That message remains the same. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he continues with a forewarning, or to be forewarned about the defense. He says in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he says they've crept in unnoticed, or literally they've slipped in secretly. They've snuck in undercover, you might say. Undercover, they were able to sneak in. It's kind of interesting. I read that some years back that in the history of the Great Wall of China, that wall was broken through three different times in its history. And let me just say that the wall was never collapsed. It was never knocked down. Three different times that the enemy was able to get through the Wall of China. Each time it was through the bribing of the guards at the gate. That's how they got in. They didn't try to ram the wall down. You know, those walls are so big you can see them from outer space. That's how big they are. These gigantic walls. And all they did was they simply bribed the guards at the gate and they got in. And what Jude is basically saying here is that there are some pastors, there are some ministers, there are some leaders in the church that are literally sleeping at their post. is what he's saying here. Is that those that should have a watchful eye for the sheep, those that should be watching for wolves in sheep clothing, are now asleep at their posts, and they now have crept in to the fold or into the church with the believers. That's literally what's happened. Instead of blowing the trumpet, they invited them in. And I believe today this is such an up-to-date passage because there is so much weird stuff going on in the church today. Just strange, strange stuff. And what makes it even stranger is that no one says anything. I mean, there's just really weird stuff that's going on today. And so what Jude says, the problem really arises from the fact that the watchmen aren't watching. They're actually asleep. And he says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, there's a couple of verses you can write down. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus said that they would come, wolves would come in sheep's clothing. He said you would know them by their fruits. And Jesus gave two marks to a false teacher. A false teacher is not only false because of his message, but he's secondly false because of his character. Sometimes a false teacher can say the right thing, but their lives are the opposite. That makes them still a false teacher. So often we think of just the message, but so often, as Jude will bring out, it'll be the life of licentiousness, just living after their senses. And so in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and then, of course, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he spoke specifically about many false prophets or many antichrists. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter warned, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So he again refers to what Peter was sharing as Peter was warning the readers about the false teachers. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. He says in the New Testament, there'll be false teachers. So the Old Testament, beware of false prophets. New Testament, beware of false teachers. He says, these ungodly persons turn the grace of God into licentiousness. This term licentiousness means wantedness. It means absence of moral restraint or lack of indecency. And this is the description of these false teachers. Notice their belief. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Anyone that denies Jesus Christ is lost. We can sit there and say, but they know so much of the Bible. You know, they know so much of the... If they don't believe that Jesus is God and they deny the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that that the cross did not make atonement for us, they're lost. We're not to entertain them. We're not to listen to them. We're not to read their material. We're to stay away from them. And this is the point that Jude is making here. The very cardinal belief of the Christian is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the master. And they deny that very cardinal doctrine. Now, verses 5 through 15 is departing from the faith. And verses 5 through 7, he now marks out the doom of these false teachers. Verse 5 says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, jot down Numbers 14:29, and that's kind of a highlight of what he did. In Numbers 14:29, God said that the old generation, 20 years of age and older, would die in the wilderness. And what happened over the next 40 years was one of the longest funeral marches of all time. It was during that time that upwards as many as 1 million people died during that period of time. Those 20 years of age and older, the ones that had denied the fact that God was going to give them the promised land, that there they had sent out 12 spies, 10 came back with a bad report, that was it. So God pronounced a judgment that those 20 years of age and older would die and that the new generation would come in to the promised land. Verse 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now here's two other passages. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 refers to an event that took place. Now we don't know when, but Satan himself, Lucifer, rebelled against the Lord and took a group of angels with him. Okay, so Jude begins to allude to this rebellion that took place. So you have the people of God rebelling against God, in which God judged them. And now Jude speaks about this event of this rebellion that took place in heaven itself. And he mentions that he has kept them in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Surely anyone that rebels against God, anyone that sins against God, is going to meet God's judgment. And that's the point that he's making. Whether it be angelic, whether it be humanity, it makes no difference. Anyone that rebels against God never prospers. When was the last time you met someone that sinned against God and enjoyed it? I mean, the Bible calls it in Hebrews the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable, but it's only for a season. It doesn't last. And after that sin will come judgment, whether it be upon the angelic beings, part of God's creation, or his very people that God has given his name to. Verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now the strange flesh is also referred to in Romans chapter 1 as an unnatural function. That's what he calls homosexuality, an unnatural function. And this event is recorded in Genesis chapter 19. It's in Genesis 19 that he describes this event. He says they were exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. There actually were five cities. When you read that account, there are actually five cities. We only mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. There are actually a total of five cities that God himself destroyed that ultimately were the consequences of their sin. They actually, again, tried to have relations with two of the angels that had come to Lot's house. Verses 8 through 10 now, the denunciation of the false teachers. Verse 8 says, yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now notice he says in the same manner. In this, he's referring to this gross immorality. These men by dreaming. This is interesting, this term that he uses, dreaming. It literally means filthy dreaming. So he is describing a group of people whose minds are just filled with filth. All they're ever thinking of is creative ways to fulfill their lust. They're just thinking of creative ways in order to fulfill their desire for sin and for passion that is in their hearts. Again, this is interesting because some weeks back when we did that study on homosexuality, we talked about this very thing, the thought life of those that are homosexuals. They have one of the highest rate of suicides. They have one of the highest rate of depression. It goes on and on. Very few of them even know a concept of a monogamous relationship, of being committed just to one person. They may be with a person for 15 years, but they've had 100 other little affairs along the way. It's because their mind is constantly thinking of filth. They're just constantly dreaming of filth. And so because of this, it out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's ultimately what happens. And it says here they reject authority. And that always goes with that. A mind that is full of trash, that is dwelling upon the things of the flesh and the things of the world, is a mind that is hostile towards God. I think of this event in Genesis 19:11 when these angels came to Lot's house. And as this crowd of men, young and old, surrounded this house at Lot, they told Lot, you know, open the door, let these men come out so we can have relations with them. And as these men attempted to break down the door, the angels struck them in Genesis 19:11, struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So you'd think after being struck with blindness, it's time to go. But what they said was, we got to find our way in. So even though they were struck with the very judgment of God, they rejected God's authority, they still continue with the idea of wanting to get into that house and to rape these two men that were visiting. Again, this shows what Jude is talking about here. Can you imagine trying to reason with someone like this? Imagine wanting to sit down with someone and say, let's dialogue, let's talk, you know. It's just, there's no talking to them. And as Jude gets into this, he says they're like unreasoning animals. You can't, it's not even instinct that they're living off of. They're just simply driven by their passions, and they're just driven from one person to the next, and they care so little about God and His program. He mentions here they even revile angelic majesties, or they speak evil of the glories of the majesties. So they mock the Lord, they mock that which God has created, they mock the institution of marriage, they mock the Ten Commandments, they mock all of those things, because to them they're nothing but just a big joke. Verse 9 says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, Michael is always associated with the people of Israel. And you can read the book of Daniel about that, where Michael there stood in their place and was there, you know, fighting the battle with Israel and fighting for Israel. And so Michael is always associated with Israel. Now, we don't fully understand, but in Deuteronomy 34:6, God buried Moses. And the Bible's clear about this. We do not know where Moses was buried. But there's some weird things here. We don't fully understand it, but somehow Satan wanted the body of Moses. Now again, we noted just a few weeks ago that Moses showed up on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Elijah. And maybe Satan had insight that God was going to use him later on. And so there was something about this fighting over the body of Moses. And we don't fully understand it. But here there was this some battle that went by and took place between Michael and Satan himself. And it mentions here that Michael did not dare pronounce against him, against the devil, a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here's Michael, who's an archangel, a chief angel of God, and he did not on his own authority say, Satan, get away. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Because he realized his authority, that he was under authority. But those that are false teachers, there's no authority. They do what they want. They say what they want. They live the way that they want. There's no fear of authority. There's no fear of judgment or of God himself. Verse 10 says, but these men revile things which they do not understand, and things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And so basically they're receiving within themselves the consequences of their own choices, of their own decisions. And so again, they're literally like animals. They're animalistic, and they're more like animals than they are like people. Verses 11 through 15, the description of the false teachers. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, what is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is religion without faith, a righteousness that is based upon works. And you can read about that in Genesis 4 when God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but for Cain's he had no regard. I believe Cain's offering probably was was more difficult because he had to prepare the soil and he had to grow these things. He had to water them. He had to take care of them and cultivate them. There's a lot of effort that went to the offering that came with. But again, all of that offering was of the flesh. It was all, look what I can do. Abel's was simply obedience to God. An animal was offered, and he learned that from his father, Adam and Eve, that there had to be an offering. There had to be a blood sacrifice that had to be offered. And Cain's way is the way of pride. It's self-righteousness. It's rejecting God's righteousness and making one of your own. And I believe the way of Cain is alive and well today. A lot of groups that call themselves churches today go out riding their 10-speed, staying in front of donut shops with Awake magazine. All of this stuff, I think, would be under the disguise or under the heading of the way of Cain. Hinduism, with all of its rituals and isms, all of the things that they do. You know, Buddhism, again, would be the way of Cain. All of this effort of going to the temple and pouring water on Buddha's head. And as hot as that place is, I can understand why Buddha needs that water on his head. But they do. They pour water. You're sitting there pouring cups of water on Buddha's head, you know. Lighting incense, lighting candles. All of these efforts that man finds himself involved in. He continues in verse 11. He says, for pay, they have rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam. This is Numbers 22. Now, what is the heir of Balaam? The way of Balaam is merchandising one's gifts in ministry for the sole purpose of making money. It's using the ministry, it's using your gifts and abilities for yourself. It's using God to make a buck. And boy, a lot of that's going on today. You could turn off probably a lot of Christian networks right now by if you just went off this right here. Just the merchandising of the things of God. And that's exactly what Balaam went to the highest bidder. I mean, you just need to put up the stakes a little higher, and he'll be glad to go and speak on behalf of you and curse whoever he needs to curse in order to receive what he thinks is due his reward. And that's the way of Cain. The next one is, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a family in Israel that rose up against Moses and denied that God had given authority to Moses. And boy, you talk about God settling that. They got all the people, and the Lord says, call a meeting. You know, Korah gets over here, you know, you stand over here, Moses. And boy, God worked that out. The ground opened up and swallowed them all right on the spot. Well, you talk about seeing who won and who lost right there. You know, in Korah, they went directly into hell. They just went, the ground opened up and swallowed them right on the spot. And that is a picture of someone being taken directly to hell. Right there. In Numbers 16, it describes this rebellion of Korah and God dealing with it. Verse 12 says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Oh, the description he gives here, causing spiritual shipwreck, hidden reefs, in your love feasts. How many ships have found themselves, you know, just literally ripped to pieces because of a reef they couldn't see? Well, that's the way these false teachers are. They're like hidden reefs. He goes on and says they're like self-centered shepherds caring for themselves. Instead of laying their lives down for the sheep, instead of laying their lives down for the needs of others, all they think about, what's in it for me? That's all good and well. What do I get out of it? False promise. Clouds without water. How disappointing this would be. Of course, living in the East, they're so dependent upon the early and the latter rains. And how tragic it is to see a cloud coming, to be so excited about it, and how disappointing, and then to have that cloud not produce any rain. Unstable and unpredictable. Carried along by the wind. We say that person goes anywhere the wind blows. That's the way these guys are. Unproductive, dead trees. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. So here they are at autumn time. You would expect to be able to get some fruit. There's no fruit because for all practical purposes, they're uprooted. So they're fruitless and they're rootless is literally what he describes here. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea, raging waves, again, casting up their own shame like foam. I like what Isaiah says. Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and muds. He refers to them as wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Basically, meteors is what they are. See this fling to the sky, you know, you just see them every once in a while at the corner of your eye at night, you know, when you get a really clear night here in Rialto twice a year, you know, and you see that, and you can look up, and every once in a while at the corner of your eye, you just see one of these meteors just whipping through the sky. He said, that's just like these false teachers. They're wandering stars whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14, about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, Enoch is recorded in Genesis 5:24. Interesting individual. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We referred to him a few weeks ago. He's got that unusual extension of his life in that he never died. He was taken alive into heaven. And there's one other character that experienced the same thing was Elijah. Elijah was caught alive up into a chariot and was taken up into heaven. And so you have Enoch, and it mentions this prophecy that he gave. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. And that's an interesting quote that he gives here, because it's actually taken from the Apocrypha book, the Book of Enoch. Now, that's not an inspired book, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude takes this statement that was out of the Apocrypha, and he applies it to the Word of God. Now, I can't do that, but God can. And God takes a simple phrase. There's also in the book of Acts where Paul then quotes a philosopher. That's included in Scripture too. Now, it's not justifying the Apocrypha books. Some months back when we started our study, we talked about how we got the canon of Scripture, how we got our Bible, and so forth. And again, early church fathers rejected the Apocrypha book because historically speaking, it's not accurate. But here we have Enoch quoting from these writings, and we have Jude backing up this prophecy that he made that was recorded. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Notice the word ungodly here used a number of times. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or what, 4 or 5 times in just that one verse. Again, emphasizing the wickedness of these false teachers and the judgment that rightfully falls. Because God's judgment is predictable, it's just, and it's holy, and it will surely come. Verses 16 through 19, denying the truth. Notice verse 16, these false teachers, a mark of a false teacher is grumblers. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Now, this is interesting, and I found this interesting as I was looking at this over the last couple weeks, that if a false teacher can get you to be critical about your church, about your pastor, about people that are serving and so forth, if he can get you to be critical about that, then you know what? It's a lot easier for him to take the next step and introduce you to false doctrine. A grumbler, a complainer, and I'll tell you, over the years, I have seen this time and time again, where this attitude gets into people. And no matter what you do, you can't correct them. They get into this mode where they're down on everything, they're down on everyone, and then pretty soon you come to find out they've gone off somewhere and they're just basically doing their own thing. And it's interesting that Jude would bring this up, because that is a trend. That is a pattern that maybe if you walk with the Lord, you've noticed this. They just get this attitude, and no matter what happens, they just get in this mode of just negativity, and they're down on this and down on that, and they eventually just kind of go off into the sunset. And Jude says, this is a mark of what these false teachers do. He says they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So they spread a net. I like the way Peter says it in 2 Peter 2:3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That word false is by which we get our English word plastic. They use plastic words. They use words and terms that can be taken a couple different ways. And so they bend the words to meet their need. They bend the words in order to meet their particular situation. And that's a mark of what these false teachers do. They flatter people. Oh, you're not a sinner. You're not that bad. You know, we're already down enough on people. We need not call them sinners, you know. And this is this thing. It basically appeases the soul. It basically makes people feel good. But we know that very clear in James and in Peter is that you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Peter and James both talk about weeping loudly before God, humbling yourself so that God can lift you up, God can forgive you. And so here he says, they'll twist and use plastic words. It's amazing to me that anyone would listen to this stuff. But it's amazing to me with the cults. I mean, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's Mormons, you get indoctrinated that all of Christianity is wrong and we are right. They are all absolutely wrong, but you are in the truth. There's something about our fallen nature that we just love that. We love a lie. We just love it. It's just part of the fallen nature that we want to be part of the club. We want to be part of the cool guy club. And that's kind of what it is. And so in verses 17 through 19, he now reminds us that we need to remember God's word. First of all, remember who gave the word in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term apostle means one who is sent with a commission. And when you read most of the New Testament, it again is written by apostles. It is written by those that were sent by God with a special commission, with a special message. And one of the dividing points in the New Testament is what did the apostles teach? Was this verified by the disciples or the apostles of the Lord? What did the early church fathers think about this? Did they believe that the apostles taught it? And so the apostles became, as Ephesians 4 says, the foundation of the church, the very foundation. And it was upon the apostles that we have the scriptures. Of course, Paul, as he was speaking many times, was literally speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and was giving to us literally the word of God. He says, remember what they said, verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last times there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Individuals that are literally living to satisfy themselves. You know, anyone today that says, well, you know what, I have intellectual problems with the Bible. Anytime a person says that, what they generally have is moral issues with the Bible. So we like to throw the smoke screen out that I just don't understand it. It seems too complicated. I just have some intellectual issues that I can't reconcile as I read the Bible. And you know what's amazing about that? That 40-year-old that just made that statement, their 5-year-old in the room next door has accepted the Lord. I mean, the 5-year-old can understand it, but the 40-year-old says, I don't get it. And a lot of times, it's just a smokescreen that we really do understand, but it's easier to say, I don't understand it, because if I do understand, I need to obey it. And so it's a lot easier to just say it's all too difficult, it's all too confusing, I just don't get it. And so John 7:17 gives us some insight into that. And then it says, remember why they said it. Verse 19. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So these are the ones that glorify the flesh and the achievements of the flesh. Oh, look what we did. Look how fast we grew. Look at what we did here. Look at this, what we built. Look at what we did. And it's all just basically glorifying of the flesh. It's just, and a lot of this is just, today, it's entertainment. It's like when Jesus said, Peter, if you love me, you'll entertain my flocks. And that isn't what he said. Some of you are going, wow, I never read that. It isn't what he said. He said, feed my flock. If you love me, you will feed my flock. Today, I think we bought into the idea that we need to entertain the flock. You know what's so amazing to me? This idea that Christians can't take more than 20 minutes. I mean, Christians on a Sunday can't take more than 15 minutes. And they said, well, because when you watch television, every 15 minutes they have a commercial. And so you have to gear the message for maybe 15 minutes because the attention span of people in America is not longer than 15 minutes. Then why do these guys watch a football game for 4 hours? Why is that? And it goes into overtime. They go, honey, it's been going on for 2 days. It's almost over. It's almost there, you know, or something like that. Or they're out golfing, and you got this 80-mile-an-hour winds, and it's just rained 3 inches. Ah, it's a light miss. Play through, you know. And it's just, it's amazing to me. It's because when it comes to the thing of God, there's no interest. There's no concern. And I think that is an absolute smokescreen is what it is. And I think what we're doing today, in a lot of cases, we're just catering to the flesh. That's what we're doing. Just, people want videos. I was just talking to someone recently who attends a church in the area. He says, I just love it so much because on Sunday morning, the pastor shows movies. And I went, oh, that's great. Maybe you saw it on the news this week. There's one church up here in Camarillo, and the choir is singing songs from Mary Poppins. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And people are going, oh, this is so innovative. It is so stupid is what it is. And some of them go, oh, our pastor's so cool. You know, he's quoting Mary Poppins. It's like, whatever. And so, again, this is what Peter is warning us. Again, this is the flesh is what it is. It's just, we think it's innovative. We think it's cool. We think it's trendy. It's the flesh. It's honoring the flesh. God doesn't get the glory in Mary Poppins. He doesn't get praise for that. He was singing, a spoonful of sugar makes a mess. And this is unbelievable. They're just clapping. Ah, pastor's so cool. You know. So here in verses 20 through 25, propagating the faith. Notice he says in verse 20 what we should do. Keep growing. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now notice, a Christian that is not growing is backsliding is what we're doing. If we're not advancing as a Christian, we are actually backsliding is what we're doing. There is no cruising as a Christian. Christianity is advancing, it's contending, it's moving forward. Again, we read the word to grow in faith. And when we use that faith, ask God for what he would have us to do, and the Word of God leads us in those areas. So we read the Word of God leads us and guides us. We pray, the Holy Spirit empowers us, and we move forward in our relationship with God. So we keep growing as a Christian. Next, verse 20, we keep praying in the Holy Spirit, praying according to the Holy Spirit's leading. Have you ever started to pray and all of a sudden someone comes to mind or a situation comes to mind? Then you pray about that. Maybe in the middle of the night the Lord wakes you up and someone is in your mind. You pray for that person. That's praying. That's being Spirit-led in our prayer lives. It's 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. You kind of jot that down. Speaks about this and agrees with this. Then verses 21 through 23, keep loving. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do we abide in God's love? By obeying God. By finding out what things are pleasing to God, practicing those things will keep us in a love relationship with the Lord. Notice he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Now we know that in 1 John he mentions, you know, we have this hope, it purifies us, anticipating his return. He says in verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. Now no doubt there were some that were just not grounded in the faith, and they were beginning to be swayed by what these false teachers were saying. I'll never forget, some of you remember this guy, he died a while ago, Gene Scott. Remember this guy on TV that used to smoke the cigars, you know, on TV and all that stuff? I'll never forget, there was a friend of mine was conversing with someone one day, and he says, you know, what do you think about this guy? Here's a guy that would use crass humor on television, would smoke cigars. They'd show videos of him getting in and out of limousines with girls with bathing suits and all this stuff. And this is our pastor, you know. This is a guy getting in and out. And so he says, what do you think about this guy? He goes, well, what I think is that you can have Christianity and still do what you used to do in the world. And that was a baby Christian's observation of what that was. And so here, we need to stay focused on Jesus Christ. You know what? When we see people that are doubting, we need to say, get back in the Word. You need to get tied to the Word. Don't go off how you feel. Don't base your decisions on your emotions. But again, tie it to the Lord, regardless of how you feel. The just live by faith, not by feelings. And so here, we're not to base it upon that. So we doubt, we drive ourselves back into the Word, and we get direction and confirmation from the Scriptures. Look at verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Apparently, there were some that had left the fellowship, and they were buying into this false doctrine. And so he says, there's some, you need to just literally grab them and pull them out. It's like they're literally in the flames. You just go and grab them. Then he says, on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, I think that's a warning for all of us here tonight, because we may think we're spiritual tonight, and we may think we're beyond falling, and we're not. And we got to be careful. When we're reaching out to others, we better watch ourselves. We better be very careful ourselves what we're doing. We better check ourselves and make sure that we're not being indoctrinated by the very thing we're trying to rescue them out of. You'd be very, very careful. Verses 24 through 25, keep trusting Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Again, God's keeping power. He started at the beginning of this, the kept for Jesus Christ. And now he's ending with this. God can keep us. In Ephesians, Paul talks about able to stand firm, have a firm footing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. I want to leave with a couple thoughts. This key verse that we looked at tonight, Jude 1:3, I want to call attention to this verse. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Again, it is more important that we do what is needful than what is pleasant. And I believe tonight that God has called us to contend for the faith. You know, there's a lot of people today that don't like the fact that America's in a war, and they don't like the fact that we're fighting, we shouldn't be over there, and hear all these different things. And there's something far worse than being in a war that we don't like. It's getting to the point where nothing is worth fighting for, and that's even worse. And I fear that we may get to the point where nothing's worth fighting for anymore. Nothing's worth dying for anymore. And the part that Jude makes here is that there is. It's the Christian faith. There's nothing more important than this. This is the solution to mankind's fall. This is it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than this. If the gospel is lost, then the church is nothing but a social club, is all it is. What makes us different is we have a Christ which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the gospel. That he died for us, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. That is what makes us different. Is our salvation is hinged on that simple salvation, that simple plan of salvation that has been entrusted to us. This is why, you know, this over the last couple, you know, we fighting Proposition 4, and I mean that whole thing of trying to get that thing to pass, and then Proposition 8 is because again we realize it's all tied into the gospel. This is we're standing on behalf of God. We're standing on behalf of God's standards of morality. It is something worth fighting for. It's something worth contending for. And tonight, we need to contend for the faith. There's nothing more important than that Bible you have on your lap. That is the roadmap to eternity. That is it right there. There's nothing more important than that. And if the church loses its sense that we think it's entertainment, we think it's building buildings, we think it's being cool, whatever we might think it is, you know what? We've lost the faith. We have literally lost our very purpose for existence as a Christian. It's Christ crucified. It's Christ who died for our sins. The fact that he rose from the dead shows that God the Father put his stamp of approval on what Jesus did for us. What that means is that the debt has been canceled. It's paid in full. Like some of the restaurants I go to, they always have that little nail where you put the card on there when you're done, you know. Those are the fancy places I go to, you know, that little nail. And so when you pay that thing, they take that, they just slide that thing on there, and that's paid. That, in a sense, is what Jesus did for us. Of course, he did it with his hands and his feet. He said, it's paid in full. And he said those words on the cross, it is finished. That's it. There's nothing else that can be done. We don't work for salvation. We work because we have salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for our time of being together and, again, looking at these great truths, Lord, about contending for the faith. But Lord, there is something worth dying for, Lord. There is something that is worth the very giving of our blood for, and that is our Christianity, our faith in you. There's nothing more important than that. Everything else must take a back seat to that great truth. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that we would be convinced of that. If there's any here tonight that do not know Jesus Christ, they have not trusted Jesus Christ, that, Lord, your Spirit would touch them right now, that they would be convinced that they need you, that they need to be forgiven of their sins, that they have a debt against God they could never pay back. Doesn't matter if they had multiple eternal lives that were given to them, if they could live forever and ever and ever, there isn't anything they could do to ever merit the forgiveness of their sins. But it's simply given to us as a gift by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that we would know that tonight with all of our heart. I pray if any of us tonight are messing with the flesh, like these false teachers, just messing with licentiousness, just living after the flesh, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us right now and show us the error of our ways, and that we would cling to Jesus Christ tonight. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you tonight, and you say, you know what, I need some prayer tonight.